Well, good morning, church. I know that there is a question on the mind of everybody at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert this morning, and the question is, what time is it? Well, it's time to dive into God's Word, all right? So that's what time it is. So you want to get your Bible out and open it to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18 this morning. Glad you managed to figure out your cell phone, changing the time on you and all that stuff and getting here. I know I was one of those up early this morning looking at my phone and going, okay, I know it says that, but that's not the time right now. But we're here. 1 Samuel 18, the title of the message this morning is Stuck Between Love and Hate. Stuck Between Love and Hate. 1 Samuel 18. We'll go ahead and start in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. And the text says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourine, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Father, we take a moment here and we'd like to come before you and say thank you. We want to say thank you for all the wonderful things that you have done for us. We want to thank you for your love and care and faithfulness and graciousness towards us. And Lord, thank you that we could spend this time kind of stepping away from the world and gathering with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and worshiping you and studying your word. Thank you, Lord, for this little glimpse of heaven, as it were, where we will sing your praise for eternity, where, Lord, we will be in your presence. And God, there'll be no more sin and no more death. There'll be no more wickedness. All will be made right, and you will be glorified and honored for eternity. Father, we long for your coming. Our request is that you would come and come soon. But Father, we want to be a church that is ready for your coming. And so, Lord, we want to lift up the congregation here and the things before us, that Father, we would be found faithful. And with that, we know that Easter is coming soon. We know, Lord, that we're going to celebrate in April the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Father, we pray that that Easter weekend would be fruitful for the kingdom of God, that it would bring glory and honor to you. And so, Lord, we lift up right now our Good Friday service. We pray, Lord, that people would come with co-workers, that people in the congregation would invite neighbors and friends, and that, Lord, we would gather to remember that Christ was crucified for our sins. Lord, we pray for our sunrise service. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided the opportunity for us to be back at the VVC athletic field. And we pray, Lord, as we gather early in the morning on Resurrection Sunday, that people from all over the desert would come out to see that Christ is risen, that he's risen indeed, and that there can be a work of resurrection and life in the hearts of any that would believe in Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, for our sunrise service, that you would bless the weather and that, Father, you would bring many, many to salvation. And Lord, we pray for our gatherings here at the church, that it would be a further celebration of the life of Christ, and that even here in our congregation, that people would come to saving faith in Christ. And so, Lord, as we eagerly wait for your coming, may we, Lord, be about proclaiming your name among the nations and among our community. Father, we thank you for the team that went to Mexico this weekend to minister. We pray that you would bring them home safely and that you would continue the work through the church abroad in Mexico and beyond. But Lord, we ask now that you would do a work by your Spirit through the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would come alive and that your Spirit would work in our hearts, and that, Father, you would bring conviction where there's a need for change, that you would bring encouragement in places of discouragement, and that, Father, above all, that Christ would be high and lifted up, and anyone that is in our gathering that is not right with you, that they would look unto Jesus and be saved this morning. So work now as you see fit. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, living for Christ is the most exciting adventure in all of life. But it's hard. Living for Christ is the most exciting adventure in all of life, but it's hard. The philosopher and writer G.K. Chesterton summed it up well. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. While it is the greatest, most exciting adventure for anyone to follow Jesus, it is also one of the most difficult. And chapter 18 reveals to us why it is so difficult. We see it in David's life at this moment. It's so difficult, while an incredible adventure, because we are stuck between love and hate. There's this reality that if we choose to live for the Lord and to serve Him and to follow after Him, we will enjoy the blessings and the excitement that we even see unfolding in David's life, but it will have so much difficulty because we live in a world where some will love us and some will hate us. Jesus warned us of this. Remember, Jesus spoke that, hey, just remember, when they hate you, they hated me first. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, God, bless you who are mocked and persecuted in this life when they say all kinds of evil things about you, because you are my followers. We as believers are stuck between love and hate. We live in a world where we enjoy the adventure of following after Christ, but there will be people in this world, the world itself, that will not like us. Paul even draws our attention to this. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to what he says to you and I as Christians in this world that we live in, this adventure of taking Christ to the world. In verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 2, he says, but thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like sweet perfume. Do you hear that adventure? To spread the knowledge of Jesus everywhere? But he goes on to say, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But the fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. were hated. But he goes on to say, but to those who are being saved, we are life-giving perfume, and who is adequate for such a task as this? While it is the most amazing, exciting adventure, it's difficult because we're stuck between love and hate. To love the Lord means to be hated by the world, and we've got to be prepared for this adventure. We've got to be prepared for the difficulty. You see, you jump into 1 Samuel chapter 18. David has just slayed Goliath. The Israelites have been given a magnificent victory from the Lord. And we see that David, just like us, is stuck between love and hate. If you look at it, you'll notice in the beginning part of the chapter, in verses 1 through 4, that Saul's son Jonathan loves David. Like they have this friendship bond. They love one another. They care for one another. If you go down to verse 20, you see that his daughter Michal loves David. Like David has the love of Saul's son, has the love of Saul's daughter. If you go down in verse 16, you see that David has the love of all of Israel and all of Judah. Like David is on one side, absolutely loved by the people, absolutely loved by the household of Saul. But if you look very carefully at what transpires here on the other side, David becomes hated or loathed by Saul. David understands that they love me, but then there's those that don't. And through chapter 18, we discover for you and I what it means when people hate us or loathe us and how to respond. For the sake of outline, I want you to see how this chapter progresses for you and I as we begin to see this King Saul turn against David and hate David. We see what it means to have a loathing soul. And so you might want to outline and make mention in your notes that we will see first the emotions of a loathing soul. When a soul is filled with disgust and dislike and hatred for another, there are certain emotions that are found, and it will be a challenge to you and I to search our hearts to go, man, do I have these emotions present in my life? The second step we will see is the actions of a loathing soul. When we have certain emotions, it will lead to certain actions, and we'll see that play out in Saul's action towards David. And then third and finally, because we are on the greatest adventure in the world as believers, taking the message of Jesus and the life of Jesus to everywhere, we need to know how to respond to a loathing soul. Thirdly, the response to a loathing soul. How do I act? And there you'll find three actions in David's wisdom. And so look at what happens. We have here David, who is stuck between love and stuck between hate, as Saul begins to change his take on David. David, the one who was the young boy that David loved, becomes the young shepherd whom Saul hates. You find here how we are to deal with that. How are we to live when people loathe us? How are we to act when people hate us? And you find it in four mentions in David's life that he behaved wisely. Look at this. You see David stuck between love and hate, but you find in verse 5 that in that he behaved wisely. Look at it in verse 5. He behaved wisely. Go to verse 14. Notice it's mentioned again in the text, right? How did David behave? He behaved wisely. If that's not enough, go to verse 15. Look at there. He's stuck between love and hate, and what do you see in verse 15? Saul saw that he behaved very what? If that's not enough, go to verse 30. And notice you find there in verse 30, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And so if I'm stuck between love and hate, how do I navigate through life with a loathing soul, a world that hates me? You must behave wisely. It's why Paul says to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside redeeming the time. When they hate you, when they loathe you, you've got to behave wisely. You will prosper at the hand of God as you walk wisely, remaining teachable, discovering what God would have for you And so let's see what happens. Here we go. We have the emotions of a loathing soul. We begin to see a radical shift in Saul's heart and life. If you look closely at verse 18, you discover that amongst the verses is an autopsy that is conducted. We literally come in and we conduct an autopsy of a loathing soul, and we will peel back three emotions. And as we peel back the three emotions, we will discover a destructive spread of cancerous hatred in the soul and heart of Saul. The emotions that are mentioned in the text, the emotions of a loathing soul, if you're maybe struggling with even hatred in your own heart, here's the emotions. You've got an autopsy. First, you see there's anger. Secondly, you discover there's jealousy. And thirdly, you find there's fear. The emotions of a loathing soul come out and are exposed as the story continues in verse 5. You see that David is going out and doing what Saul had called him. It says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Oh, you can hear the wonderful parade and the sound of the tambourines and the shouts of joy. And then listen, verse 7, as they danced, they said, Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000. Verse 8, look at the first emotion. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So look at verse 9. Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul was jealous of David from that day forward. Look at how we get this glimpse into this, the loathing soul of Saul. It starts with a song. It's like pretty unique, right? I mean, like, think about it. In Israel, there's a new radio single that has been released. There is a new Spotify top 100 jam that is out that is in everybody's playlist. This song is the one that you come to the radio and it seems like, man, every time I get in the car, every time I turn on the radio, they're always playing this song. Like, I know it's a new song, but don't they realize there's more than just this song? I don't know if you ever had that listen to the radio. Like, how many times are they going to play this? This was this song. This song spoke of victory. This song spoke of the joy of defeat. This song spoke of all that God had done. And you can really take this song in a couple of ways. Anger and jealousy will have you take it one way. But listen to this. They give this song or this Hebrew poem of Saul slaying his thousands and David his 10,000s. And listen to what the commentator John Woodhouse says. He says this about this song. If you understand the conventions of Hebrew poetry, and if you are not paranoid, you can appreciate that there may have been nothing deliberately sinister in the women's song. They were linking Saul and David together in this victory. The convention of putting a number in the first line and beefing it up in the second line was normal Hebrew poetic style. It was as if they were saying, Saul and David have struck down their thousands and 10,000s. And to point out, Saul is mentioned first. Do you hear the celebration in that? Like, Saul and David have killed thousands and 10,000s. Like, this is a wonderful thing. But look at what happens in the emotions of a loathing soul. Fear changes it. Do you see what you find in verse 8? Saul is very angry. There's this slow burn that works into an inferno. He's displeased with the saying. There's this anger that starts in him, and it starts as this little spark of emotion, and it builds up. He is unhappy. This slow burn begins. I remember, or I read this, and it reminded me of a time, sadly, in my life when I became very angry. There was a season when Jackie and I were just having children, and it was like we just kept having them. Like every other month, there was a baby, and it was like, wow, how'd that happen? And it just was the case. And you know, in prenatal care, one of the common things in checking the baby is a sonogram. And so for one of the kids, that's kind of sad, don't even remember which one. Sorry, girls. Love you. We go in for a sonogram. And I remember the sonogram tech going to, you know, Jackie Mathis and called us back. And so I jumped up with her and I started walking back to the room. And the sonogram tech stopped me and said, excuse me, sir, you need to go sit back down. I just need Jackie. I'm like, oh, no, dude, we're legit. Like, we're married. Like, this is my baby. Like, we're good. No, you need to go sit down. I'm going to take her back and do some imaging and make some measurements, and then I'll call you back later. Well, that started a slow burn in me. Jag goes back, and I just, for like 15 minutes, I'm just thinking, and I'll be honest, I'm thinking, like, how do I burn this place down? Like, do I have a flare in the back of the car? I'm like, how dare they do that? I mean, just listen, like, how dare they do it? Don't they know? Like, this is legit. Stand back here, sir. I'll call you back. I mean, what's the deal here? We're a team. I'm thinking, like, should I call her and say, let's just go? We'll go somewhere else. I mean, all this stuff. But really, what do you say? Just let me do some things, and then we'll come back, and you'll be able to see the baby, and we'll give you pictures. But what happened? That anger began to burn. And I heard things differently. It says here of Saul that he was angry and displeased. You see how it works out. You notice his response. What are they doing ascribing to this young boy 10,000? You hear what the anger takes him? Like, what is this? He's saying he's outdoing me 10-1? Like really? I mean, can you imagine the anger? Like, I demand a recount. You go. Let's look at my past victories. Get the books out. Recount them. You can see it. That's what anger does. This anger boils up, but guess what? It's that first little emotion of a loathing soul begins to set the stage for hatred to work in. I think of the proverb that says, in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Which is where verse 9 comes in. This anger, this burn, this displeasing, this emotion that is causing him to take it as a personal attack against his pride, a reminder of his rejection before God. And then you see in verse 9 the simple, short sentence of a verse that radically shifts Saul's relationship with David. He began from that day forward, it says, verse 9, Saul eyed David. That word eyed there, it's a translated verb to keep a jealous eye on. It speaks of a jealousy that's present. It's even in the Hebrew from what I read. It's almost a play on words. It sounds and looks very similar to the Hebrew word for transgression or to like sin against. In other words, it's from this day forward, Saul, that anger turns to a jealousy and he envies David and he's looking for a way from this day forward to sin against David, to hurt him. The autopsy of the loathing soul has the emotion of anger, but then it has this emotion of jealousy or envy. He's moved, and Saul has lived his life trying to please the people. You see that in his past military campaigns. He rebelled against God to try to please the people and make the people happy. And here he finds in his jealousy that the people are pleased with David. They love David. David is being catapulted to fame, and he's descending. God is with David, and God has left Saul. And the jealousy, he eyes him. Now listen how dangerous jealousy can be. That eyeing is found in the Old Testament book of Genesis with two brothers by the name of Cain and Abel. Two brothers, Cain and Abel, and they both bring offering to the Lord, but one is pleasing to the Lord and the other is not. Cain was not obedient in his offering, and Abel was, and it says of Cain that he eyed his brother. And Cain and Abel become the first recorded murder in human history. Cain kills his brother. But what did he do at first? He eyed him. Saul is eyeing David. He's jealous. It's a jealousy that can creep in our own lives, right? There can be a sinful jealousy within a marriage relationship, a jealousy within a friendship. Jealousy is a great relationship ruiner. A husband who is jealous in the marriage, the point in which he controls the wife and turns her into almost, as it were, like a piece of property or a possession, and trying to keep everything and not allowing love to flourish. He eyed David. Notice the third emotion in a loathing soul, it's fear. Here's where it ramps up. If you look at the text carefully in this chapter, you notice that they make mention of Saul's fear three times, and it actually grows. The first time you see it is in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The second time it shows up is in verse 15. But in verse 15, it's increased. He is more afraid. Your version may read that, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, or very wisely, he was afraid of him. But the actual is he became more afraid. He dreaded David, is one translation. And then verse 29, look at this, it continues to grow, and Saul was still more afraid of David. Do you see that fear? The anger, the jealousy, it mixes and mingles and becomes this fear that becomes dominating in Saul's life. He is afraid of David's success. He is afraid of who David is becoming. He is fearful of the reality that David is ascending and he is descending. That David is the one in whom God accepts and Saul is one in his rebellion whom God has rejected. I mean, just let it settle. The fear, what did it do? It turned one who was once before Saul and he loved him to now one that he loathes. The fear grew in his heart and his life to destructive actions that we'll see in a minute. But let that fear settle for you. Are you afraid of someone who was once a beloved friend? Are you this morning, have you made an enemy of someone that you once cared deeply about or cared deeply for you? You're fearful of their successes. We kind of have an option. We look at Saul here, right? And this young man is just being lifted to success and fame. This young man is being used in a mighty way. This young man, clearly the Lord is with him. And Saul's loathe for him is expressed in his emotion. So ask yourself these questions. Are you in a place of Saul right now? Am I angry or jealous or fearful for somebody? Maybe one of these questions will sink into where you're at. Is there a new hire at the shop or on the site? And the new hire is faster than the rest. Hasn't been there long, but just seems to produce at a higher rate, and he's gaining or she's gaining attention. Is there a new salesman on the team that's hitting commission bonuses that usually take years to achieve? You've come close, but you haven't gotten it yet, and they managed to do it in a couple of months. Are you struggling with a new agent that is outperforming everybody in the brokerage? And they just seem to get listing after listing. Is there another classmate that's just a genius? They get the foreign language. You've spent the last 2 weeks trying to figure out if you're holding the book right. They're a math whiz. Just comes second nature, and you're still wondering, when did they start putting the alphabet in math? You thought it was just a number thing. Do those kind of things bring up these emotions? You have a choice. It's the emotions of a loathing soul. You can choose, do I celebrate their victories? Do I cheer them on? Do I become part of a support? Do I swallow my pride and acknowledge the success of other people? These emotions, look at this, they lead to these actions of a loathing soul. which is the second step, the actions of a loathing soul. And as we look at these actions, I believe it's very important to kind of see that Saul takes three actions to try to destroy David because he loathes him. Like these three actions, though, if you look very carefully, Saul is the king of Israel. He's to look out for the people of Israel. But his actions, because of his hatefulness, his loathing soul, he acts more like King Herod did when he killed the Israelite babies to try to prevent Jesus. Or the Pharisees who plotted to kill Jesus when all the people began to turn to Christ in John chapter 11. Or, in Israel's history, the wicked prophet Balaam, who told the enemies of Israel how to snare the Israelites and bring plague and death upon them. That's how the king of Israel is acting towards the people of Israel, because hatred has filled his heart. Because the emotion is there, which leads to the action of a loathing soul. The action is all for the destruction of David. But you see the action in three acts. The first one is at the king's hand. The second one will be the enemy's hand. And the third one will be in a relationship snare. But put this in an understanding. David is getting ready to face three attempts for his destruction. Three assassination attempts, really, as it were. Because he's behaving wisely. Because he's loathed, he's hated. And you've got to get something here, because I want you to see what's important here. David, in 1 Samuel, has kind of a connection with another Old Testament individual, Joseph. There's something that Joseph and David share, and it's this. They both behaved wisely. You see that whatever Joseph did, it prospered. It says here of David, right, four times he behaved wisely. That word behaved, it means to prosper. But they also share this commonality that's very unique and distinct. It says of David, as Joseph, the Lord was with them. It's a very specific thing that makes them stand out from all the other Old Testament characters around them. The Lord was with them. If you look at the text, you could go through Genesis and see constantly, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. Look at it here in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. You see in verse 12, the Lord is with David. You see in verse 12, you see the Lord is with David. Verse 14, you see the Lord is with David. And then if you gaze down at verse 28, you see the Lord is with David. Just as Saul loathed David, so Joseph's brothers loathed him. It said that his brothers hated Joseph. And they, in their anger, in their jealousy, and in their fear, they tried to kill Joseph. They plotted to kill Joseph. They threw him in a pit. They then sold him into slavery. They sent him off, considered him dead. Tricked their father that their brother Joseph was dead. He was gone. He was out of his life. Just like you see the attempt on David's life. But here's where you got this wonderful connection. Joseph lets us know, with the Lord with him and everything he did to prosper because he behaved wisely. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Though David is under Saul's loathing soul in his actions of destruction and evil, look at this. God still means it for David's good. God still stops his hand, and you see the first attack or action of a loathing soul in the king's hand, verse 10. Verse 10 is Saul has his distressing spirit, it says, right? And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence. Notice what the text says, not once, but twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Look at this attempt, this act of a loathing soul. Saul tries to take matters into his own hands, and he seeks to kill David. It says there that Saul is prophesying. Another translation or way of looking at it, Saul is raging or raving. He's in his lunacy. He's in his torment, and he is just having an episode, and he's yelling and all uneasy and lacks peace. His soul is tormented over his rebellion and his unrepentant heart. And as it rages on, we know that they call David in to begin to play the harp to soothe his soul. David comes in, and he begins to strum the strings, and over time, that music calms and refreshes the heart of Saul. But look at this. This time, as David comes in, and Saul is raging in his anger and his jealousy and his fear, as Saul is ranting and expressing his fear and his anger and his jealousy, as Saul is maybe going through, who is this young man? He comes in, and he plays, and you notice Saul has that spear in his hand, and he throws it at David, not once, but twice. Attempt to kill David. You can imagine him sitting there thinking, this young boy taunting me, his 10,000. I can throw this spear right now. I'll pin him to the wall. He'll be done. I'll show God. He says my kingdom will go to another. I'll make sure it doesn't go to this young kid that just smells like sheep. It's his attempt to kill him. It's an act of a loathing soul. It's the eyeing that is turning into attempted murder. Look very carefully at verse 10 and contrast the difference. You see the loathing soul of Saul that leads to him throwing the spear. It's interesting what the writer points out in verse 10. Look, both Saul and David have something in their hand. The writer makes mention of that. But notice the contrast. Saul has in his hand a spear. David has in his hand a harp. David's playing music with his hand. You get the picture in the loathing soul of Saul. He has that spear in his hand, and you can watch him with his fingers take that smooth wooden shaft and roll it and twirl it against his palm. You can maybe hear the smooth, polished wood rub against his fingerprints, and he thinks, I can end this guy right now. Oh, I'd feel real better if he was just a piece of art bleeding on the wall. And he attempts. But look at David, the man after God's own heart, the one who behaves wisely, the one who the Lord is with. What's he doing with his hands? You see that he's strumming the strings to try to soothe and refresh the heart of a tormented king. And as the attempts are made, and we're reminded, how do we use the things in our hand? Our heart will reveal to us how we'll use it. You realize something very important. Verse 12, it says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. He realizes there's nothing he can do to stop David. It was the missionary to India and Persia, Henry Martin, that said this wonderful truth, I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. Did you hear that? You're immortal until God's done with you. Like, it's this act that though he comes out, Saul learned that day that because the Lord was with him, nothing could come against or stop David until God was done with him. But that's the first act. Look at the second one. If it's not at my hand, you find twice in the text that Saul gets the idea, if I can't do it, let me hand him over to the enemy. You see in verse 17, at the end of the verse, for Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Second action, he wants to hand him over to the enemy. If you go down in verse 25, you see at the end of verse 25, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. His second act in destroying David is, if I can't do it, let me get somebody else to do it. Let me hand him over to danger. Let me put him in harm's way. Let me give him to the enemy that he might fall. I mean, it's tragic. Look at what happens with a loathing soul. It may just be a spark of anger. It just may be a little boil or simmer of jealousy. It may be the full, overwhelming growth of fear. If it is not checked, it will lead to devastating actions towards other people. And if you can't do it, you'll try to find somebody else to do it, and you'll just sit back and wait. That's what Saul's doing. He uses his daughters as kind of a ploy. He said, remember, that anybody that slayed Goliath could be a part of his family, and Saul hasn't delivered on that. Instead, he's like, oh, I'll give you my daughter, Mira, but I want you to be a valiant warrior. I want you to always be in the battlefield. What's his emotion? That you die out there. Oh, my daughter, Michal, because I didn't give you Mira, but I did a little swift and gave her to another man. I want you to try to kill 100 Philistines. Boy, that's 100 chances that he'll die. You see how devastating that is to go here, you go out there. It's not a matter, in Saul's point, of if, it's more when. It's almost as if he's like playing the lottery or he's got scratchers, you know, like a 1 in 100 chance of winning. He's like, boy, I got a lot of chances. The more he's out there, the higher the percentage that he goes down. Oh, I just need to get 3 skulls and David's dead. Scratch, scratch, scratch. He hands him over and it fails. And then look at the third attack or action of a loathing soul, a relationship snare. Saul uses his daughter yet again against David. Michal in verse 20 is put in a really weird place. She loves David, but Saul sees that he could use his little princess against David. It says in verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give her to him, and she may be a snare to him. Do you see that? Look at verse 21. It may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. That snare there, it means to be bait, to lure, to catch someone off guard. Look at this relationship snare that this woman would be to David, a lure or a bait to catch him off guard, that he might drift away, that he might perish. I'd like to address every single one of you in here this morning that is maybe in a dating relationship. Will you take a minute and just ask yourself, remember, you have an enemy that hates you. You have a world that hates you. Is the relationship you are in a snare? Is it the enemy's baiting to lure you away from Christ? Is it a relationship that is not promoting your growth and your flourishing, but it is distracting you from really the lover of your soul, Jesus, that is distracting you from your beloved, the King of Kings? It's real. I understand. Maybe it was nice this Valentine's Day. Like, it was nice to have a Valentine. And you're like, man, it just took me 35 years, but it was great. Like, I loved it. I mean, that's real. That emotion, like, I just like the fact that we get to look at each other and I get to hear his voice, I get to hear her voice, we get to touch each other, and there's that closeness. But is there a promotion of Christ, or is it a snare? Are you drifting? Are you being lured away, or is the relationship promoting Christ-likeness in your life? Look at what you find here. He sees his daughter and says she could be a snare. The snare could come in a couple of ways. David might be reckless in the battlefield and fall. Remember, he then gives this requirement. You want her, I want you to give me the proof of death of 100 Philistines. I know this is gross, but it's the end of the Bronze Age. It's the world that David lives in, and that's what's put out. He might be reckless in the battlefield. But go back to that word snare. To see how radical this can be in relationships, that word snare is very unique. It's found in the giving of the law of God only 3 times. Twice in Exodus, and once in Deuteronomy. And when God uses that word snare, it speaks of what idol worship becomes in the children of Israel's life. That if you turn to other gods, they will be a snare to you. In the next chapter, you will see that Michal will try to help her husband escape her father Saul, who puts him on the run. And when David slips away, Michal takes her gods, her idols, and slips them in the bed to act like it's David. It's kind of like Escape from Alcatraz. But what do you see? The snare is there. The relationship that can move him away from the Lord, and he sees it. This will lead to his destruction. It's not just about the sword and the spear. It's not just about the battle. Guess what? It's about your love for the Lord and the distractions and the idols of this world. He comes in and he delivers these acts of a loathing soul and is unsuccessful, and David continues to prosper. Remember, he behaved wisely. And so now we come and we look at this and we see what happens in David's life, and we learn from David the response to a loathing soul. Remember, we're on the greatest adventure as a Christian to proclaim Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to make him known, but it's hard because we're stuck between love and hate. The world will loathe us. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. To be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. To love the Lord is to hate the world. I mean, it happens. We are in the world, but not of the world. Like, that battle is real, and you face it every day. You face it every time you go on your cell phone. You face it every time you turn the TV on. You face it every time you go to work or you're on campus. I mean, it's just the way it is. So how do we respond to a loathing soul? Remember David? He behaved wisely. And you find the response in three actions. David behaves wisely in three actions. Three actions that you can put into place. You can leave this morning, go out and go, man, I'm on a great adventure. This is exciting, but it's hard. People don't like me. In the words of the modern day philosopher Taylor Swift, haters gonna hate, hate, hate. All right? So here's your responses. Respond to the loathing soul, behave wisely. Your actions first, actions of bravery. David behaves wisely, and you see it as he acts bravely. Secondly, actions of humility. He acts in humility. And thirdly, actions of love. David displays such great love in behaving wisely. So the response to a loathing soul, somebody's out to get you, somebody's hating you, somebody's wants your spiritual destruction, what do? First, act bravely. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18 when we kind of got a description of David? It said that he was a mighty man of valor. David was a man of courage, a man of bravery. He didn't run from danger, he ran to it. We even saw it last week. Remember, he wasn't even old enough to enlist in the army, but yet he's at the front line just like hungry for battle. Like, he has his bravery. He's a lion killer, a bear killer, and a giant slayer. Right? Like, he's brave. He's courageous. It marks his name. I heard this week, I thought a great description of courage. Courage is fear that said its prayers. And that was David. Let's look at our world and just understand, do we not need more than ever brave men? Do you hear that, men? We need brave men. Courageous, be strong. I can't tell you how often, I think you would agree, how often you hear the well-known saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do what? Nothing. That's where bravery comes in. And David displays in here this bravery and this courage to run towards danger instead of away from it. He is not one that has been sissified or played down, but stands firm on God's promises and presses ahead. I was encouraged this week to see how bravery is even being worked out in the global church currently. We know of Ukraine and all of the destruction from the war, and you see the images that come back, right? You see the caravan of people that are trying to get out of Ukraine and head to other countries within Europe for safety and asylum, and you get those glimpses of a Russian bomb that falls, and then you see that once group of people with kids trying to make their way to safety lying in the rubble dead, and it's tragic. But this is what I learned. Ukraine has the highest population and the highest density of Christians in all of Europe. Do you hear that? Like, the majority, the biggest concentration of Jesus followers in all of Europe is in Ukraine. And this is what is coming out of Ukraine from the churches. One pastor had said this about the current conflict and war going on there, he goes, we as a church believe that God is dispersing his church in Ukraine to take the gospel to all of Europe. In other words, when you see them with suitcase and everything they own and their little dog in their backpack running for the border, amongst those are Christians that go, God is calling me out of this concentration to bravely take the gospel to Europe. On the other end, there are thousands of pastors and churches that are remaining in Ukraine in bunkers, going up and down based on the bombing sirens, all because they want it to be known that the church has a presence even in that destruction and the gospel is there to help. That's bravery. And look at how David illustrates that for you and I. His actions of bravery, you find it in this way. Bravery enters into danger to protect others. You hear that? Bravery enters into danger to protect others, or to help others, rather. If you look carefully back at verse 11, you see that Saul cast his spear to try to pin David, not once, but twice. If you go to chapter 19, you see it happens yet again. What does David do? David runs into the danger. A madman who is losing it, who tries to kill him. But what does David do in his action of bravery? He runs in to try to help a tormented king. He comes in, and what does he try to do? He tries to soothe the soul of a man that wants him dead. He enters in knowing a spear is going to be thrown at him. That first one comes. You better believe it's like, okay, what's going to happen next? It's behaving wisely. You might look at it and go, he threw it twice. Boy, Saul was a really bad throw. But I'd say to you, no, David was wise enough to duck. Right? Bravery enters danger to help others. But secondly, bravery enters danger to protect others, which is where a bulk of David's war fighting comes in. Remember in verse 5, as they're going out, and then verse 6, they're coming home. And what does it say in verse 6? They're coming home from the slaughter of the Philistines. David was returning from fighting the enemy to protect the children of Israel. Then you go down in verse 14 and 15, you're reminded again two more times that David behaved wisely, that he behaved very wisely. And then verse 16 comes. All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and he came in before them. That coming out and coming in is kind of a military term that he is going out to battle and then he's coming back to the people. He's out there on the front lines. Look at this, this bravery. This is a man that ran and found himself face to kneecap with the Goliath, the giant. But now he does what? He continues to go back to protect the people. He goes in there, and why do they love him? Because he brings this security to them. As they're out there, the enemy line is further away. They can't see it. As he goes out there and he fights, they get to plant their crops, and they get to harvest their crops. They don't have to worry about invaders. They don't have to worry about enslavement. They get to enjoy the freedom of the land and the protection of God upon the people, because what is he? He's acting bravely. He's running out for their protection. Boy, I'd like to take a minute and just say that those in our congregation that run into danger, they enter danger to help others, and those that run into danger to protect others. I think of the first responders and those in military service within our congregation. Thank you for your behaving wisely. Thank you for being the first on the scene when everybody's running out. You run in to meet the person who needs help. Thank you to those that are behaving wisely, that when you're called, you're the first to be there with some of the most heinous and wicked acts of humanity, and you're there to try to protect other people. It's behaving wisely. Notice, secondly, how do I respond to a loathing soul? You see actions of humility. In David's response here, he's asked three times to be the son-in-law. Three times to be brought into the king's family. And it's interesting how David responds. He has these great responses of humility. In verse 18 is one, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? I'm not worthy. You go down, you see in verse 22 and 23, it's communicated that, oh, Saul would want you to be the son-in-law, and David responds in verse 23, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lowly esteemed man?" David has this humility about him. He has skyrocketed to fame. Everybody knows him. Remember, the number one hit mentions him. But look at his humility. "I have poor upbringing and I have nothing to my name. Who am I in this mention of his family? I don't come from a family like Saul. I don't come from a kingly line. I don't come from the riches and wealth. I'm just a ruler shepherd boy that when you get down to my genealogy, I've got Moabite enemy blood pumping through me. I'm not worthy for this type of meeting." But when he speaks of being poor and of lowly esteem, he speaks that he's poverty ridden. But he has this humility of going, "I know you can't live on love. How am I supposed to do this? I have nothing. I'm of a degraded, dishonored background." You see this wonderful humility with David where he's being offered something. And look at this. He doesn't go, "Oh, yes, I deserve it." No, he captures humility. And humility is captured in two ways. It's honest about your weaknesses, and it's honest about your strengths. David recognizes his weakness. He knows where he's from. He knows what he has. He doesn't try to lie and be somebody he's not. It's wonderful what God does with such humility. You see Paul talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, it's so wonderful at how God works through our humility and our lowliness. Think of what he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1. "Instead, God chose things the world considered foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can boast in the presence of God." David lives like that. "I'm not worthy," but look at what it does. He has a strength. He's good at battle, and he's honest about that. And so while he's humble to understand, "I'm not worthy of this, I don't deserve this," but it drives him to do his absolute best. And you see it worked out, because in the remainder of the chapter, from 25 down, you see that Saul doesn't ask for a dowry from David. He asks him to go out and give the proof of death of 100 Philistines. And David goes out, and he does it, and he brings back proof of death of 200 Philistines. He humbly realizes his position, but it drives him to go above and beyond. We should be, in our humbleness before God, ones who go above and beyond. Because think about it, should we not be the most humble of all people? I mean, really, think about when you realize what Christ has done for you, that he's died for you, that he's given his life, that he rose from the dead, and that he has forgiven you of your sins, and that he accepts you in your brokenness, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, that it's a demonstration of God's love for you, man. Who are we that God would be mindful of us? Why would God do that for us? Should we not be the most humble? Is Jesus not that example of the most humble, leaving heaven and becoming a servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross? And in such humility, should it not drive us to do all that we can for the Lord, because he's done so much for us that we do not deserve? Does it not put some weight behind Paul's words that we do all things as unto the Lord, that we do all things without complaining and grumbling, that we make it our goal, whether in the body or absent from the body, to please him? David goes out in his humility. "I don't deserve this, but I'm going to give my absolute all." And he gives his all. And then notice this third and final action. It's actions of love. Will we compare and contrast Saul and David one more time? And the text lets us know that Saul asks three times for David to be the son-in-law. But they're all conditional. We can even go back to chapter 17. Remember, the one who slayed Goliath was to be made son-in-law. But look at how it works for Saul, a man who is lost, a man who is dead in his sin, a man who is captured in the world and his loathing soul. To be a part of Saul's family is conditional on earning it, achieving it, and doing it. You see it there. Remember with Merab in verse 17, He was to be a valiant warrior fighting the Lord's battles. Like, you got to be my man out in the battlefield all the time. With Michael, what was it? You're going to be my son-in-law. What do you have to do? I want proof of death of 100 Philistines. Go face that enemy. What was it in chapter 17? You want to be my son-in-law? You got to go slay the giant. Listen, that's how the world works. If you haven't gotten it, right? Like, you want to belong in the world? You want to have a place? You want to, like, man, I feel like I fit in. I feel like, you know, I'm liked and I've got these friends in the world. You know what they're going to do? They're going to tell you you have to earn it. They're going to put things upon you. You can't stand for righteousness. No, you got to participate in wickedness. Boy, you got to be low key. You got to be cowardly. You got to just go with the flow. You got to not mix things up. You got to enjoy these pleasures and not stand out against them. The world does that. It successfully eats you alive. The world goes, oh, I'll invite you in. You can be a part of the gang. You can be a part of the group. But then it does nothing but take advantage of you. It draws you in and you think it's giving you a big hug, but then that knife goes in that back or you're gutted. That's the way of the world. That's the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death and destruction. But that's what Saul does. He goes, oh, you want to be a part? You want to be a part of my family? Go earn it. There's another sense of believing that we face that, boy, you want to be a part of God's family? You better earn it. There's even some today that's like, man, things just aren't right. I got to get kind of right with God, and so I'm going to come to church. Yo, God, I'm in your house. Can we be, like, legit here? But it's very real. It's that idea, like, how do you know when you die you're going to go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. What are you trying to do? Earn it. But the Bible makes it clear that we cannot earn salvation, that we cannot outdo our wrong, that we are dead in our sins. Saul has this position like, oh, you want to be a part of it. You got to earn it. You got to do it. But look at what you find with David. If you go to chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, listen to what you discover. You see here with David, he makes this covenant with Jonathan. He loves Jonathan. Jonathan loves him. Right? They in a sense, kind of lay aside and make an agreement with one another that we're not going to let politics, we're not going to let position come in the way. We're just going to have each other's back. We're going to care for each other. If you read ahead into chapter 20, Jonathan and David will meet together, and Jonathan and David will love each other, and Jonathan will make an agreement with David, and David with Jonathan, in which David will show kindness to Jonathan forever. Now, do me a favor. I know we're going a little long. Oh, well. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is worth it. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I know you're like, man, I'm hungry. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want you to see this actions of love. Now, as you come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, understand what's taken place at this point. We fast forward in history. Jonathan is dead. He died in battle. Saul's dead. He died in battle. David is king. David is established. David is flourishing. And look at what comes in verse 1 of chapter 9. David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan, I love you. Jonathan, I promise I'll look out for your family. I promise, Jonathan, you will always have a place at my table. You will always be protected because I love you. And look at what you find in verse 6, a man by the name of Mephibosheth is found, son of Jonathan, one of the last remaining relatives of the family. All have been extinguished and cut down with the sword. Mephibosheth, he's this man who's lamed in his feet. This is a man that has nothing to offer. This is a man who's a cripple. This is a man who's on disability. This is a man who's been hiding out in fear of his life because David is on the throne. And look at what you find. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you will eat bread at my table continually. Do you see the loving act of grace that Saul, that David, when he's at the top, sends out a search committee because of actions of love to restore a lost kingdom to a maimed, crippled man and give him a place at the king's table for the rest of his life? Do you see that nothing's asked of him? Do you see that the king takes care of everything? Do you see the king flips the bill? Do you see the king restores what was lost? Do you see the king gives the family a place at the table? And at that table are all the beautiful, handsome, wise sons of David, but then a crippled's there. Because that's a loving act of grace. Because one behaved wisely. Well, guess what? Do you know where you find the wisdom of God and the power of God? Paul says it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know where you find this behaving wisely, this wisdom of God, where you might prosper, where you might find a place at the table, where you might find restoration for what is lost in your sin and your wickedness? It's found in Jesus, because Paul said in that wisdom of God, here it is, I give you one thing, it's Jesus and him crucified. The act of love that David demonstrates here is an act of grace that we can receive. You can behave wisely if you know the wisdom of God in Christ, that Christ died for you, that Christ suffered on the cross for your sins, and that Christ can give you a place at his table if you would turn and believe in him. There's hope. There's restoration. There's love. Look at this. You don't earn it. You receive it by relationship with Jesus. Father, thank you so much for this reminder this morning of your great love and your great truth and your great grace. Thank you, Lord, as we work through this life of David, that, Father, we are weekly brought to a reminder of what Jesus, the King of all kings, has done for us. That we see in David, him modeling and living the grace and the love of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that though we are on the most exciting of adventures, that, Lord, it's hard. We will be hated. But Father, I pray that you would wash us and cleanse us, and that, Lord, you would help us to walk obediently with you. And Father, I pray that you would continue to protect as we act bravely and act humbly and act in love. In Jesus' name, amen.